Folks, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we get into the message today, I want to recognize some folks here. I hope that you can say that confidently with that song, what we just sang, that the Lord is your salvation, that the victory is won, and that you have believed that and that it's true for yourself. Because you must believe it. Knowing about it will not suffice. But you must believe that Jesus Christ has won the victory. Today I want to spend some time, a little bit of time, recognizing some folks in our midst. Tomorrow is Veterans Day, and I wanted to just recognize our veterans who are here at this time. So if you all would, I know it's not all guys, but if you would please stand up, we'd like to recognize you for your service to our country. Now, I may get in trouble for this, but I'd like to ask you all to come down front. Would y'all come down here real quick? We've never done this before, but I wanted to ask our veterans if you would come down. If you don't want to, you don't have to. Just want you to share a little bit about your service as far as what branch of the military you served in, maybe the time span as well, and I know Sam has an announcement. We've never done this, so it's one of the great things about a small church. We can do things like this and appreciate folks.
I served in the Army from 1976 to 80.
You have to hold that mic real close to your mouth.
I served in the Army 1976 to 80.
I served 21 years, 7 months, 4 days. Because that was on my DD-214. flew helicopters. What I'd like to bring to you folks for tomorrow at the Veterans Parade, I don't know if any of you knew it, but we restored a Vietnam helicopter. It was a gunship in Vietnam. We have it on a trailer. We pull it through the parade every year. So I'd like to invite you guys. The parade starts at 11 tomorrow. If you don't have any honeydews or anything to do, come on down and watch the parade. It's a pretty big event here in Huntsville. 11 o'clock tomorrow.
I served in the Air Force in 1972 to 76, then went back again to the reserves in 93 to 98. And then, I don't know, I was in Vietnam also. Quite a good conflict. It was great to serve my country. I loved it.
21 years total service, Navy as a radar systems and rescue swimmer, then Army infantry.
I was in the Marine Corps from 2006 to 2012.
What did you say? I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Deployed twice. Chris Williams was also in the Navy. They're out this weekend for a camping trip down in South Alabama. And Kevin, I was about to say Kevin as well, was in the Marines, from what I understand. On behalf of the church, I'd like to thank each of you for your service. You know, hang on just a second. I'll pray for y'all. I believe that. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray together for these folks and many others who have sacrificed so much to allow us to have the freedoms that we have. So let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for these folks in this congregation who have faithfully served. Some had fun. Lord, some saw unspeakable things. And we just thank you for, Lord, so much that they've given and the benefit that we receive from it. God, we thank you for the veterans all over this country who have served. And we know there are those who have given their lives the ultimate sacrifice. Father, we pray for their families today. And Lord, we pray for those who are continuing to serve in our military now. God, we understand from your word that the military, the armed forces, they are the ministers of God. And, Lord, we just pray that you will use them God, we pray you will protect them. God, we pray that you will bless them. And Father, I pray for, as we are to do as a church, I pray for our leaders, for those who are in authority over us. Father, we ask you to allow them to be people. Let them rule justly. Lord, we pray that they'll rule with wisdom. And God, that as they direct even our military, God, that they would do so in such a way for the benefit of our servicemen and women, but also obviously for our country as well. So, Lord, we're grateful that we can just stop today and appreciate these folks. I pray, Lord, that all of us will be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, I pray that, like a good soldier, that we will not entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life, that we may please Him who has called us to be a soldier. Father, it is this I pray today in the name of Jesus, and I ask your blessings upon the preaching of your word in a moment and the reading of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you all for coming down. We really do appreciate it. So I know that you all are such modest folks and humble and don't want to be recognized most of the time for anything that you do. After a conversation last week with someone, we came to decide that it's actually okay that I recognize you, though, because the Bible says in Proverbs, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. All right, so I don't want to hear any more of this about, Brother Eric, you need to stop. No, if I want to recognize you, then I can do that, because it's okay for my lips to praise you for what your service is. If you would, please stand to your feet, and let's read 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 16, and then we're going to continue our study concerning the qualifications of deacons, message that I've simply entitled Deacons. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3 reads like this: Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts. You may be seated. We're only going to focus on verses 8 through 13 this morning. And I'd like to recap where we were last week. You should have a handout in your bulletin. Can't get these first blanks filled out. We did them last week, so don't beat yourself up over it too much if you don't get them. We saw last week his calls, looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Next, we saw his selection there in Acts chapter 6, which this is probably the first time deacons were chosen. We see them functioning in that role, though they are not ever actually called deacons there in Acts 6. We see their appointment as well, as they were appointed by the apostles. And in the New Testament church today, we find that the deacons are appointed by the pastors or elders of a congregation. So his appointment. Next, we saw his duty. His duty was to be over that business of Acts 6. And it was basically waiting tables, is the way that it is defined there. It was done in that way so that the apostles could continue to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And then we went over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, which we just read, and we found there his character. And we saw that a deacon is someone who is to be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, and one who holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, the deacon is then to serve after he has been tested. And we talked about last week how that testing is not a time of probation, where after he is selected, then you see if he meets the qualifications or not. But the testing is something that is always going on. And then when the need arises, those men who have been tested over a period of time and who are continually tested in the eyes of the congregation, not judgmentally, but rather just seeing the life of a person and their faithfulness to the Lord, and then when the need arises, they're ready to serve. So I think that's where we ended last week. We're going to go next to his family. Before we get there, I wanted to start with the verse that I almost ended with last week. And it's found over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Now, I select this out, not trying to tell you that this is in the context of a deacon, but it is in the context of a servant, of a man of God. And here's what it says, 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21. It's on the screen for you. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So I use that verse right now really to help us maybe think a little bit more clearly about what we're looking for in deacons. When you look out in the congregation, you're looking for that vessel that is fit for the master's use. And the vessels here are us, our men, in this context of deacons who were fit for the master's use. Now, as an illustration, I have some glasses up here, and I don't know how well you all can see these glasses, but this one is pretty clean. Can you all see a little something on the rim right there? I promise you it's only dirt. All right, so got a little something there. There's a glass here in the middle that is clean, no tricks. It's not lined with arsenic or anything like that. All right, so it's clean. And then you have this one, looks pretty filthy, right? Can y'all tell that? It's pretty filthy. So if you were looking for a vessel to use, let's say you wanted to go and get some water and drink it, and you had these three glasses to choose from, which one would you choose? The first one, the second one, or the third one? Second one, right? We all would. We'd walk up, we'd look at it, it's clean. No way I'm getting these other two, so I'm going to use that middle glass. So it's in light of this verse, we think about this, and then but think about us as being those vessels that the Lord has to choose from. And in the local church, and how the Lord wants us to present ourselves to Him as a vessel that is fit for the Master's use. We kind of think about that. I want you to think about it in terms of a deacon and choosing those deacons out. Okay? So let's we'll come back to that illustration hopefully in a little bit. So as we come to his family, the next point is his family. We're going to see this. We're going to break this down into a couple of sections here. First of all, it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. All right, so let's look at the qualifications for their wives, first of all. We see that they are to be reverent. That's the same word that's used for the deacon, that he is to be reverent. In other words, it means he's to be dignified. He is not to be, or she was not to be deceitful in any way. She was not to be one who is immature, but one who is able to show respect and is a person of holiness. So they're not really a person who's goofy, especially spiritually, if you will. Doesn't mean they don't have a sense of humor and they can't be fun-loving, but this person is a person who is mature. The next thing we see there is that they are not to be slanderers. This is the same word that is used and translated for the deacon earlier in the passage, where it says that he's not to be double-tongued or forked tongued. So this person is not to be a gossip, not to be a false accuser, not to be devil-like, if you will. And I think it could be literally translated devils, not accusers or gossips or false accusers. And then the third thing, a qualification for the wives, is that she is to be temperate. Now, this isn't the same word that's used for one who uses much wine, given to much wine, but it's similar to it because temperate means that they are clear-minded, that they are not intoxicated. The wife of a deacon is someone who keeps her head in all situations in life. Again, that doesn't mean that she's... None of these mean that anybody's perfect, but this is generally how that person is characterized. And then lastly, we see that she is faithful in all things. It's a consistent faithfulness to the Lord in every area of her life, whether it's her home, her husband, her children, her work, whether it's inside the home or outside the home, her church involvement. In all these different areas of her life, she is faithful in all things. Now, I want to deal with the first part of this now for a second, where it says, likewise their wives. Some of you may have seen before that this can be translated just as woman. Likewise, it could be likewise women must be reverent, because the word that's used for women and wives is the same word. Some take this passage and interpret it to mean that deaconesses can serve in the local church and that there's actually an office for deaconesses. The church where John MacArthur is the pastor, from what I understand, has deaconesses, and there are others as well. I just wanted to read a little blurb from the New English Translation Bible and their textual notes that they have that I thought was a real balanced view of this, and just ask you to take this into consideration as I read through it. It says, the Greek word here is gynekos, which literally means women or wives. It is possible that this refers to women who serve as deacons or deaconesses. The evidence is as follows. Number one, the immediate context refers to deacons. Number two, the author mentions nothing about wives in his section on elder qualifications. Number three, it would seem strange to have requirements placed on deacons' wives without corresponding requirements placed on the elders' wives. And then number four, elsewhere in the New Testament, there seems to be room for seeing women in this role. Now, you probably know that the place where people would turn to see women in this role is in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where it speaks of Phoebe. You've heard about Phoebe. And Paul said of Phoebe that he commends to them Phoebe, who is a servant in the church in Sancrea. So the word for servant there in Romans 16:1 is the word that's used for a deacon. And that's why they would say that she was a deaconess in that church, and then she was sent on to do work there in Rome. So that's kind of the way that goes. Let's continue with the get a balanced view on this. The translation wives, referring to deacons' wives, is probably to be preferred for the following reasons. And I'll give you a few reasons here. Number one, it would seem strange for the author to discuss women deacons right in the middle of the qualifications for male deacons. More naturally, they would be addressed by themselves. Number two, the author seems to indicate clearly in the next verse that women are not deacons. Because if you look at what the next verse says, matter of fact, I think I can pull it up on the screen for you there. The next part of the verse says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Okay? So it doesn't make sense that he would talk about women deacons and then say, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, without then saying, and let deaconesses be the wife of one husband. All right? So, continuing to read this blurb, number three, most of the qualifications given for deacons elsewhere do not appear here. Either the author has truncated the requirements for women deacons, or he is not actually referring to women deacons. The latter seems to be more naturally understanding. And then number four, the principle of 1 Timothy 2:12 appears to be an overarching principle for church life, which seems implicitly to limit the role of deacon to men. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, the decision in this matter is difficult, and our conclusions must be regarded as tentative. So, 1 Timothy 2:12 tells us that Paul does not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So I'm just giving you those arguments one way or the other. There are good churches that have deaconesses. We do not have deaconesses and have not historically, and we are not planning to in the future. But that does not mean that women are not vitally important in service to the Lord. As a matter of fact, I'd like to draw a little bit of application here for just a moment. I emphasized a couple of times last week in the message that we needed godly men in the church. But I also want to take time today to emphasize that we need godly women in the church, that it is vital. You see, wives, as we interpret this passage to mean that Paul is talking about deacons' wives, that a wife can disqualify her husband from a church office. If your character is not one of being reverent, one of if your reputation is one of being a slanderer or a gossip or an accuser, or if you are not temperate, that means if you're not clear-minded, if you get caught up in every little drama, every little bit of drama that's going on anywhere in the world, especially in the church, and you just get all caught up in it, then you're really disqualifying your husband from the office of deacon. So women, it's very important that you be faithful in all things. But I also want to go on to say that girls, as I admonished our young men last week, to really strive to be a man who is qualified to serve the Lord in the local church one day, girls, strive to be godly young ladies and adult ladies one day. Emotionally stable and spiritually minded women who know the Word of God and seek to apply it to your life. Be women who follow closely to Jesus first, and as a benefit, you are a benefit to your husband and his service in the local church one day. So, just want to really encourage our ladies and our girls to strive for that godliness that would makes your husband now or your future husband one day someone who can serve in the local church. Now we're going to go ahead and move to this next part where it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. We're spending a little bit of time here. These are some issues that we need to look at. So it says, let deacons be the husband of one wife. This is a phrase that has been much debated in the church throughout the years. I remember the first time that I became familiar with this short phrase. It was at Concord Baptist Church many years ago. And there was a man there in the congregation. Well, you know, deacon selection time was coming up. And there was a man in the congregation who had not been a member for too long, but he'd been there long enough to earn the favor of many. And this gentleman had been married, I think three, maybe this was his fourth marriage. And some in the church were really pushing for him to be a deacon, while there were others who were saying, no, he can't be a deacon. And that's where I got familiar with this. And I remember there being some tension around that back in that day. So I want to try to walk through this with us as a church and help us to understand what Paul meant by this phrase. It has been much disputed, but I will tell you that I'm not interested in anything here other than rightly dividing the Word of God. There's no desire at all for me to be more restrictive nor more liberal than the Bible actually means to be. That must not be my prerogative or any preacher's prerogative. This is not, you guys are not the preacher's church. No church belongs to a man, it belongs to the Lord. And that's why His Word has to be rightly divided. We don't have any personal agendas. So, with that in mind, let's begin to walk through this. This has been much disputed and has been taken to exclude from leadership the following. And I think I'm borrowing from a source in this as well, but I can't remember. I think it's the Expositor's Bible Commentary, but I can't remember exactly. So it's excluded from service the following areas. Number one, the unmarried. Number two, the polygamous. The polygamy, people who are committing polygamy, which that is being married to more than one person at a time. All right. Number three is those who are divorced. And number four is those who are remarried after being widowed. All right, so four different areas. Unmarried, the polygamous, the divorced, and those who are remarried after being widowed. All right, so let's deal with each of these a little bit. Number one, and remember, it's so important that you have a sound hermeneutic when interpreting the Word of God. Hermeneutic is just the way in which we interpret Scripture. You want to be consistent in your hermeneutic throughout a passage like this. All right, so number one is this, the unmarried. Now, there are times I would say that being unmarried keeps a person from serving as a deacon, serving in a role in the local church. However, if that is a standard that we're going to hold, then we have to remember that Paul is really kind of contradicting himself in 1 Corinthians 7:7, where he says to the church there that he would that they remain as he is, a single man. Why? So that they can serve the Lord and not be worried about the things of the world, not be worried about the cares of his wife, but he only has to care about the Lord and what the Lord wants. So we have to keep that in mind. Number two, is polygamy, and that's never an issue in our day, where a person is married to more than one woman. I don't know of any. Well, actually, I do know of an instance. Sorry about that. The first church that I pastored had a man in it who was married to two women. Forgot about that. He was from another country, and he had come here and married an American woman in order to be able to stay here, and then his wife from the other country moved here, and they all lived in a home together. My bad. All right, he would not be considered for the office of deacon. All right, number three, most of the time it's not an issue. Number three is the divorce. This is common for keeping a man from serving no matter the circumstance of the divorce and pattern afterwards. And again, here I'm just telling you what is common, all right? I'm not telling you the positions that we hold or stand. And then number four, married after being widowed. This would, as far as I'm concerned, this would never be considered as disqualifying. It would be contradictory to what Paul teaches, like in 1 Timothy 4:3, where there were those false teachers who were teaching that marriage was bad and that they should not marry. This would be contradictory to what Paul teaches there, and in 1 Timothy 5:14, where he tells widows that they should remarry. So that's what I mean by a sound hermeneutic when we look at these passages. A remarried widower has had more than one wife, yet none would oppose his service if other qualifications lined up. Now, I say that because if a person's been married and that man's wife died, and then he's remarried to another lady, he has been the husband of more than one woman, right? He has been the husband of more than one woman. He is not currently, but he has been. He's only married to one woman. Furthermore, it is expected that a man, it's expected that a man has his entire life upheld all of these qualifications. Now, none of us would look at these and say a man must have always been reverent for him to serve as a deacon, right? Would you guys say that? Would y'all say that a man must have never been double-tongued in his life if he's going to serve as a deacon? We wouldn't say that, would we? But we come to this phrase here, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, and we say that he must have always only been married to one woman. Unless it's a widower, and then he's allowed in. You see how we're not being consistent when we do that? So consistency is very important. I think I have up here the way this phrase is broken down. I've given you, so that you know that I'm not making this stuff up, I've given you the Greek words, the transliteration of them is on your left side of the screen. In the middle would be the common definition for it, or the way that it is translated. And then you see to the right how it is translated in the text. So it says, deacons, let be one wife husbands. Or if you look to the middle column, you can see it's literally of one woman men. Of one woman men. This means that he is to be a one woman man. Now, the let be there is in the present imperative active. What that means is, the tense of it says that Paul is saying to him, whatever he is right now is what we are looking for. We are not going back and looking at all of his past life. He's saying the present imperative active. With that in mind, I will say this. Therefore, it is plausible that a divorced and remarried Christian man could actually serve as a deacon and be within biblical parameters. A good thing to ask when we're looking at men is this in the church. Does the man display the traits of Acts chapter 6? Is he a man who's full of the Holy Spirit, of wisdom, and of a good reputation? So the phrase is literally of a one wife's husband, a one-woman man. So I ask you this question. Does a divorced person currently have, a divorced and remarried person, do they currently have two wives? They don't. No one in here would say, oh yeah, I know that you're married to so-and-so, but you've got that other wife. No. God gave divorce, and divorce was given because of the hardness of people's hearts. We see in Matthew 19, Jesus said that. And even in the book of Ezra, divorce was the lesser of two evils. When the men were married to pagan wives, they were actually told to divorce their wives because that was the lesser of two evils. Not making light of divorce at all because God hates divorce. But in that situation, it's the lesser of two evils. So a person who's divorced and remarried does not have two wives. Not legally, nor, I would say, spiritually. Once divorced, the men are no longer married to them in God's eyes. The women are not still their wives. They are divorced. So I'd like to share with you what Linsky, the New Testament commentator, said. I thought he had some really fitting words for this. I'll read these if you'd please listen along. The New Testament is laden with instruction concerning sexual immorality. It's even addressed to the church in Acts, the Gentile church. He goes on and says this. The emphasis is on one wife's husband, and the sense is that he have nothing to do with any other woman. He must be a man who cannot be taken hold of on the score of sexual promiscuity or laxity. It is plain that Paul does not say that none but married men may enter the ministry. And he wrote this in light of the qualifications for elders. I'm going to try to mix in deacons to go along with it because it stands the same. That every pastor must be married, or deacon or pastor must be married. Since the days of Origen, who was one of our church fathers, since the days of Origen, the question has been raised as to whether a widowed pastor is here forbidden to remarry, pastor or deacon. The fact that Origen stoutly affirms this is not strange when we remember that he castrated himself. His exegesis is dominated by his peculiar asceticism. Paul had a reason for saying that the man is to be a one wife's husband. In those days, mature men were chosen for the eldership or for deacons, who, as a rule, were married and had families. We need to remember that in the early church. That's generally who they had to choose from. There was no seminary graduates who were waiting calls for the pastorate. The bulk of the membership from which the elders had to be chosen, or deacons had to be chosen, had come from paganism. What this means as to sexual vices is written large in the New Testament and in the moral records of the day. Even the early apostolic conference in Jerusalem warns against sexual immorality and uses this wide term to cover all the prevalent pagan sexual excesses. There was the regular institution, so imagine this culture. There was the regular institution of the pagan prostitute temples, or temple prostitutes, the common custom of having companions, that was girls, from non-citizen families who were used by unmarried and married men. So that was the culture. A man might have a wife, but a man also might be going to the temple and laying with a prostitute. And then there would be perhaps girls from non-citizen families that they had intercourse with as well. Converts to the gospel did not at once step into perfect sexual purity. It's this provisio regarding the overseers or deacons that a man is not strictly, that if a man is not strictly faithful to one wife, he is debarred. It would be strange indeed if this specific item implied that remarried widowers were to be refused. Where were the woods so full of men who had second wives that a bar had to be put up lest they crowd the ranks of the ministry and leadership in the church? Was remarriage such a sin that of all sexual requirements, yet alone is here singled out? Where in all of Scripture is remarriage for a widower or a widow either prohibited or regarded as being a reflection on a person's morality? Hebrews 13:4 stands that marriage is honorable in all and the marriage bed is undefiled. And that's true if it's a second marriage for a person and so forth. Paul not in any way comes under his own condemnation of those in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, forbidding marriage. Concerning overseers is asked why, if he had in mind sexual purity, he did not use a wording that prohibited sexual excesses like we see sexual immorality in the New Testament. It's because in that group, Paul wanted to present it as a positive qualification. He didn't want to present it negatively, but he presented it positively. And that's what he did in this passage. Paul, when he says that a deacon or an elder is to be the husband of one wife, he's presenting it into in a positive light. So, I will begin to wrap up by saying this. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, we have to keep this in mind. It says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You know what it says next? And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, the question we have to ask is the man currently blameless? We do not want to be like Supreme Court appointments in our country anymore, where everything from a man's past is dug up, and if at all possible, it's held against him. What happened in our country this past appointment or two is not a good example for the local church, because we are a people who realize that we've experienced grace from God and that we've been forgiven. And if you think about the New Testament church in that day, it would have been full of people who were called out of pagan cultures. And when Paul looked around a church, even on the island of Crete, Titus was to appoint elders. And the Cretans say of themselves that they are evil beasts, that they are gluttons. None of those men, most likely, if they were looked at in their past, would have been qualified for elders. But yet, Paul was told to appoint men who would be elders in a congregation. So back to our example. We ask ourselves, when we look at men who serve as a deacon, must they have always been like this? Or can they be men? I didn't practice this at home, so I have no idea how it's going to work. Can they be men who've been washed? And not men who walk around with sin attached to them, but men who continually keep themselves cleansed by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that's what we've got to look for. That doesn't mean anything and everything goes by any stretch of the imagination. But it means that we look for men who are blameless. And we need to make sure that we don't put more restrictions on who can serve in the local church than God actually does. And really, I have no personal agenda here. But I think where Brother David and I both stand is that we're at a place in our understanding of God's Word in this qualification that just because a person has been divorced and remarried, they are not automatically disqualified from the office of deacon. But each case or each man is to be looked at individually in his life, and then if he is fitting to be appointed into that role. Okay? And I think that David and I both agree that that is what best represents the gospel, and that we are cleansed and washed because of Christ, who died for our sins, rose again, and forgives us. Let's stop there, and might finish up next week, or we might move on. But His reward is great, as we see in this passage. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You that we are in a congregation, God, where we can just try to be honest about Your Word and understand it. Lord, we don't have any personal agendas. We just want to be true to Your Word. And I pray that the way this passage has been interpreted today, to the best of my understanding, Lord, it's accurate. And I pray, God, that if we're missing something, Lord, that You'll please reveal that to us. But I pray now for our deacon selection in this congregation as they choose out from among them men who are fitting for this role. We ask You, Lord, to provide for us the men that we need to serve. Thank You for the gospel, that we're forgiven through Christ, washed, sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please go ahead and turn in your deacon selections today. I will give you that opportunity next week as well. And we would love to have 5 men to be able to serve as deacons. We've had 3. They've been stretched thin at times. It'd be great if we could have 5 men at least who could serve. Let's stand together and conclude by singing today, and then we'll go to small groups after that. Thank you all for being here today. The Lord bless you. Let's sing together.